The reading is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is what the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, good evening. Tonight, we're going to be speaking on and hopefully learning from a real church that existed in history. We will be learning about the thing that they did right, the particularly bad thing that they did wrong, and the steps to remedy their shortcomings. In the process, we might learn that maybe we're not so different from our brothers and sisters of 2,000 years ago. But first, I would like to have a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, our great King, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. We open your word. We ask you to lead us by your Spirit that we might learn from the lesson you were trying to teach to the Ephesian church. We might learn the lesson that you would have us learn from the experiences of others, that we might not make the same mistakes. And we thank you that you love us and care for us and desire us to be instructed and provide for us to be instructed. And you love us and care for us when we don't quite meet up with your expectations. Thank you for caring for us and loving us. Please be with us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, this particular church was a real church. You know, for the AGM meeting the other night, Martin made available an excellent little book called Christ and His People. And it's about the lessons learned by a church in England as they endeavored to minister God's word to God's people. Now, the author writes of mistakes, and he writes of achievements. And he also writes about the succession of faithful pastors that were part of this church, and that's going to be important as we continue on in our study tonight. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation and the letters to the seven churches, we have Jesus Christ himself giving his review of individual churches. And that's kind of a scary thought, if you think about it on one hand, that Jesus Christ is telling you, this is what's wrong with your church. But the encouragement is that the same one who's giving us, taking us behind the woodshed, so to speak, is also the one that loves us and died for us. So, now, let me tell you a little background that I think will be helpful before we go to these seven verses. Now, the book of Revelation is a great, fantastic book. Unfortunately, it's been treated poorly by many expositors over the years and many just general readers. Some ignore it completely as being too difficult to understand, which I think is a great mistake because it's God's word and it's there for our edification and learning. And others spend so much time in it that they believe they've deciphered every single aspect of it, every symbol, every little bit of the imagery, and they can tell you exactly when Jesus is going to come back to the very minute. Okay, and I don't think that's the purpose of the book as well, although we can certainly glean a lot of great encouraging information from it. Now, there are frequently overlooked in this whole extreme from, you know, one side to the other, is that there are practical lessons that we can learn from the beginning chapters of this book, especially about walking with Christ as a church in a pagan world. Okay? Now, the seven letters, or the letters, the messages to the seven churches are written to seven actual churches that existed at that time. And at the same time, when you read through them, I think you can see that there are problems that all churches through all times have experienced in one way or another. You know, you can see that all churches have experienced problems with idolatry, all churches have experienced problems with false teachers coming through, and the remedy is the same, of course, to turn to Jesus Christ and his teaching, not to try to predict the future or anything. So anyway, the Apostle John is in exile on the island of Patmos. The time is, and then though some people debate this, but I think the time is in the 90s AD. Some people think it's the 70s, some people think it's much later, but I think it's about the time of 90 to 95 AD. I don't have a map with you, but Patmos is an island, it's basically a prison. And it's about 80 kilometers southwest of Ephesus, which was a major city in what is modern-day Turkey. Today, Ephesus doesn't exist except as an archaeological ruin. There's a town nearby called Selçuk, which is a beautiful place to go. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it says that he's on the island, according to Revelation 1:9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So, the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears to John and tells him to write down what he is told and what he sees. Now, part of the message is to the seven churches that existed in Asia, Turkey at the time. And they are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, these churches weren't picked because of their size. Some of them were very large churches, some of them were very small churches, but they were picked because they needed to learn certain lessons, and we can learn those same lessons ourselves, and hopefully we will. So the seven letters have some things in common. Each one is addressed to an angel, and I believe in this case, when he's talking about the angel of the churches, they are human messengers, perhaps the teaching pastors of the church. They are receiving a message about their congregation. And each letter, the Lord says that he knows their deeds or a particular situation. He encourages them to listen to what the Spirit is saying. And three, he makes a promise to those who overcome a specific difficulty. Now, just again, five of the churches receive a condemnation. They're also encouraged, but two of the churches receive no condemnation at all. Does anyone know what those are? Smyrna and Philadelphia. But anyway, so that's not part of the quiz that's coming on later. So now, Ephesus was a great city. It was a very large city. The ruins in modern-day Turkey are extensive and remarkably preserved. It's one of the greatest places, quite frankly, I've ever been. It's amazing. We should all go on a church trip there. But we learned seven churches of Asia kind of trip. Unlike some of the seven churches, we have quite a bit of information directly about the Church of Ephesus, or quite a bit written about them. Acts 18 to 20, the letters to Timothy, the Epistle to the Ephesians, and this short section in the book of Revelation. So we have a lot of information about Ephesus. Now in Acts 18, again we're doing a little bit of background because otherwise Revelation will be kind of a mystery. But in Acts 18, the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, and he begins to preach for a short time. And in fact, he's welcomed at the synagogue there. And he's actually kind of strangely, when they ask him to stay, he says no. And it's kind of a strange thing. If you're actually being encouraged to preach the message, you say, no, I'm going to leave. But he had a vow to fulfill in Jerusalem. So he leaves. But about 2 years later, on his third missionary journey, he returns to Ephesus. And that time is about 54 to 57 A.D. He ends up staying in Ephesus for almost 3 years. So, continuing on, Acts 19, that gives a remarkable story of Paul's time in Ephesus. Paul met some disciples of John the Baptist who didn't know Jesus yet. He witnessed to them and they came to faith. He witnessed at a synagogue for 3 months, but when the people started to become hardened, according to the book of Acts, it says they were hardened and disobedient, and they started speaking evil of the way before the multitude. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So Paul's second visit, I think the message started really confronting people's beliefs, especially the people in the synagogue. They started to realize, wait a minute, this Messiah is someone if we have to put our trust in him, you know, we have to give up all our traditions, all the things that we've thought were true, and actually trust in Jesus. And it hardened their heart. So he begins speaking in this school for about 2 years. Now listen to this statement from Acts 19:10. It says, "This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So from Paul being leaving this synagogue, he went to a different place where it caused all of Asia, and we're talking about the western and southern part of Turkey, to hear the gospel. Doesn't mean that every single individual knew and understood the gospel, but the words of Jesus and the salvation through Jesus was known in among the people. Now, Paul's faithfulness led the whole western area of Asia, including the area of the seven churches, to hear the gospel. Paul also did extraordinary miracles of healing in Ephesus. And Ephesus was, of course, as we read in Acts 19, the city of the Greek goddess Artemis. Artemis is also known as Diana in Roman religion. And Artemis was sometimes a female, sometimes a male, sometimes depicted as a bull, but always, almost always, depicted with either very large or many breasts or eggs, some sort of fertility symbol. And so people were involved in all sorts of ridiculous, or I should say sinful, practices regarding to fertility rites. There were temple prostitution, orgies, eunuchs, all sorts of things involved in the worship of Diana or Artemis. And it was believed actually that a giant figure, statue of Diana landed. That's what is reported in the book of Acts. And if you go to Ephesus today, there is in one of the museums there a quite large statue of Artemis there. I don't think it's the one that fell from heaven, because I don't think one actually did fall from heaven, but I don't think it's the one they're talking about. But it gives you a very vivid example of what the people worship. So Artemis, the wicked practices were going on. Now sometimes we think we live in very wicked times. We think that we see things that offend our sensibility, but the things that were done and accepted in a lot of ancient cultures were disgusting to the extreme, and things that we would just be completely shocked at today, but they were normally done in public and as part of worship. So we should be thankful that we haven't gotten that far yet. Ephesus was at the crossroads of land trade routes and maritime shipping, and every single type of false teaching and debauchery came through there. And of course, eventually Paul, with his preaching the gospel, repenting through Jesus Christ, eventually Paul wore out his welcome. In fact, Paul's preaching was so offensive that what finally led to him leaving or being cast out was that the people that made idols to Artemis, the silversmiths, were their pocketbook was hurting because people were repenting and turning to Christ and not needing these idols anymore. And so they weren't buying idols. And so it caused an uproar in the city, and people were like, well, get rid of the problem, which is Paul. So don't repent, just get rid of the problem. So then Paul leaves, and then Timothy comes along. And Timothy ends up becoming the pastor there. And if you read Paul's letters to Timothy, and Timothy was a young pastor, you see that his labors were very difficult in that pagan culture. So that kind of background to what was going on in Ephesus at that time. So about 40 years later, because that happened about 54 to 57, so about 40 years later, a little bit less, we have Jesus visiting John on the island of Patmos. And we read in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now in chapter 1, we are told that the seven stars are the messengers or the angels of the seven churches, and that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we don't have to start wondering what all these symbols mean. It tells you right there in chapter 1. Now, regarding the seven stars, it says that seven stars are on his right hand. And throughout Scripture, the right hand represents power. Quite frequently, it represents the power of God. In Exodus, the second book of Moses, it says, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. That's in 15:6. In Psalm 26, verse 6, it says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. But I think the picture we're getting here is that a true church of Jesus Christ is held in his right hand, and there is no better place for a church to be than to be held safely in the hands of the Lord. Now, back to the seven lampstands. It says, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were solid gold lampstands that were representative of the light of God. In the New Testament, Jesus is declared to be the light of the world. So the point we should be getting from this, that if your church is not illuminated by the light of Christ, then you are not a church. You're a club, or a social club, or just a gathering. So we see, and I think it's encouraging, that the Lord Jesus Christ is walking amidst his congregation and is holding them in the right hand of his power. Continuing on in verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be full. So this is, again, an encouraging word from Jesus. He says, I know, Jesus says. Now, he says this to all of the seven churches. He says, I know something about you. Now, I think it has to be one of the most encouraging phrases you can hear in the Bible, is that Jesus knows about the situation you're in. Whatever is happening in the church, Jesus knows. Are you facing persecution? He knows. Are you having problems making the rent? He knows. Are you feeling that you're ignored or lonely or something? He knows your situation, and it's pretty comforting. Now let's go on. Are you cheating on your spouse? Are you looking at things on the internet you shouldn't be looking at? Are you cheating on your taxes? Well, he knows that too. It's not always so comforting when you look at it from the other perspective, but it is actually a great comfort because we know that he still loves us and cares for us because he died for us. Now, Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So, it's a good corrective. Sometimes if you think about sinning, just remember, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Remember, watch my step. Or if harm is done against you or you've been mistreated, you can remember, God saw it. He's got my back. He knows what happened. So he knows their daily life troubles and even the difficult circumstances they're involved in, and that they have patiently endured difficulties. It says that he knows their labors, which are their general day-to-day life. He knows their toils, which were their difficult circumstances they've overcome. But the important thing is that he also knows that they are defenders of sound doctrine. Men were coming in and trying to call themselves apostles, and the people said, no, you have a wrong doctrine. We're not going to put up with it. And actually, Paul warned about it 40 years before. He calls the Ephesian elders before him in his farewell meeting with them. He's in Miletus, and he calls them to come to him. And in his farewell meeting with them in the book of Acts, chapter 20, he says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul knows 40 years before that the people in Ephesus are going to have this problem. And apparently they heeded this warning. 40 years later, they're still not allowing false teaching to come in to the church. In 1 John 4:1, John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So again, John, who also is writing this letter, had written, and John had actually been in Ephesus as well, John is writing that don't believe every spirit. Apparently they took that to heart, just as Paul warned them. Now in verse 3 it says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now up to this point, this sounds like a fantastic church. I think we would all be blessed to be part of such a doctrinally robust church. Jesus isn't just buttering them up. They are actually doing these things for Jesus' sake. You know, they're toiling hard, they're laboring. They're doing things for Christ's sake. They're not allowing false teaching. They are trying to lift up the name of the Savior. And so I think if we walk into a church like this, we would say this is a great church. We feel welcome here. So Jesus says, and this is the turning point here, he says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. So, what does that mean, to abandon the love you had at first? Well, what was the first great command to the people of Israel in the fifth book of Moses? It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, right? It continues on, you know, but you're supposed to keep these words on your doorpost, you're supposed to tell them to your children, all these things with frontlet between your eyes. But the point is that the people of Israel, the main thing they were supposed to do was to love the Lord their God with all their heart. And in the book of Revelation, it's saying the same thing. You're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love him first. Recapture that first love. Now this message must have especially pierced John's heart. And why? Because as I mentioned briefly, John also was an elder in Ephesus. At the time he was taken into exile, he was an elder at the church in Ephesus. And of course he wrote the book of John, which is Gospel of John, which is all talking about the love of Christ, and especially at the end when Peter is confronted by Jesus, and Jesus said, "Do you love me?" You know, he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" That's what he really wants from Peter. He wants from us just to love him, to respond back to him in love. But think about it. John hears these words of rebuke, and he thinks, "I wrote 1 John. I wrote 2 John. I wrote 3 John, which are all about love. I wrote them from that city, things I taught my congregation," and then the condemnation against my congregation is that we have forgotten our first love. Now think of the advantages that church had. They had Paul, they had Timothy, they had at different times Apollos, they had Aquila and Priscilla, and John, all coming through that church, and still, with that great tradition, they fell in a certain aspect. Didn't mean that they fell completely, but they did fall. And it's a reminder to us, and I think a warning to us, that no matter how many good pastors you have, how many doctrinally pure congregants you have, if you neglect to love the Lord Jesus Christ, you very well could have your candlestick removed and cease being a church. It really only takes one generation. You know, you can have faithful leaders for years and years. Look at the nation of Israel. They had some faithful leaders, and in one generation after Solomon, they're complete disarray, and people are following after idols and doing what's right in their own eyes. So John writes this down. Now Paul, again, seemed to have foreseen this very occurrence. Look at his final words in the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 23 to 24. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 23 to 24, "Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Look, this is the problem that the people in Ephesus had, is that somehow they allowed some corruption to come in to their love with Christ. Now remember when you first came to Christ, that moment that you knew that the gospel was true? I mean, I can remember. I was sitting in a church. I'd heard the same gospel message I had heard 100 times before. But that moment, it was completely different. I knew that God loved me. I knew that I was clean before him, even though I was wicked, and even though I was a sinner. I knew that he had wiped away my sin. And everything changed for me at that point. And that's what it's talking about. Remember that moment when you just wanted to tell everybody about Jesus, and you weren't ashamed of it. You just were so happy to be saved and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. Recapture that first love. Don't worry about doing works and doing all these other things. He goes, now, naturally, a changed heart will result in works. But what God wants first and foremost is not your works, but your heart. Serve him with your whole heart, as the people of Israel themselves were supposed to do. Now, everything was new when I became a Christian, and the idea of not spending time alone with him never passed my mind. I was praying to him all the time. I was, you know, I'm going to pray to him about this. I'll pray to him about this. I'll talk his ear off about this. And he never got tired of me. Now, of course, if I talk to my wife too much, she'll get tired of me. Every relationship goes through these situations where, you know, it's like, okay, I just need some time alone, you know. But Jesus never says that. He always wants you to come to him and have a relationship with him. That's why he died for you, so that you would be able to be reconciled to him and have a relationship with him. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it said that Jesus gave his life for the joy, with the expectation of the joy set before him of spending eternity with you. You by his side as his faithful bride. So we continue on to verse 5. It says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, one of the complaints I was an elder at a church in Jerusalem for many years, and one of the complaints that people frequently gave to the main teaching pastor there, who was a fantastic Bible teacher, but one of the complaints was that for a period of time, all the messages basically came down to repent, read your Bible, and pray more. You know, that was kind of the end of the thing. It's like, okay, you're having trouble? Okay, just repent, read your Bible, and pray more. And unfortunately, I think that kind of what would be helpful in this situation, because you might be saying, well, what can I do to recapture my first love? Well, first thing it says here in verse 5, it says remember. It says to remember, repent, and then do. So you remember. Think about your spiritual life. In your life with Christ, are you in a love relationship mode with Him? Or is it a work-based, kind of like, am I pleasing you? Am I pleasing you? Am I pleasing you? Now, naturally, we want to please Him. But I think pleasing Him will come more the natural outgrowth of loving Him with our whole hearts, wanting to serve Him. And just do as He says, respect His word and walk in obedience to it. Not out of fear of punishment, because you love Him, because He died for you. And you want to, again, not pay Him back, but show gratitude for what He's done for you. So remember. I think we should remember what Christ has done for you in washing away your sins. And also remember what He has promised for you in the future. He has promised you to have life with Him eternally in His kingdom as His bride. I mean, this is something that should instill love to an overflowing way in our hearts. Again, when I'm saying these things, I'm not saying I perfected this. I struggle with these same things as all of you do, perhaps more, but the solution is to focus on Jesus Christ and not on how poorly I am, or how poorly I'm doing. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God has made you alive with Christ. This is a great and wonderful thing to reflect on, and something that should, again, reinvigorate us to want to serve Him more. So it says to remember, and then He says to repent. And of course, repent means to change your mind about something. Whatever you're doing that's causing you to not love Christ like you should repent from it and turn around and follow Christ. And then it says do. Do the things you did at first. And again, that comes to more practical matters, which is spending time in God's word. God speaks to us through His word. There are things He wants to teach us and things He wants us to know about Him through His word. Spend time in prayer and reading His word and fellowshipping with brothers and sisters, reading good devotionals, but we're not going to recapture our first love by spending time on Netflix and all these other areas. Not that we can't occasionally do these things, but if those become our life, we can't be wondering why Jesus is condemning us for forgetting our first love, because He is the one that comes first. What we spend our money and time with are great indicators of our relationship with God. I'm married, as you know. Many of you are married as well. Many of you would like to be married, and I hope that happens. Now, I can say to everybody, I love my wife, and I love my wife. But if I come home and I said, okay, well, I'm providing for you, or we provide for each other, obviously she helped me. But the point here is that I can say, well, I'm going to do this. I'm married to you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to pay the bills. I'll do this. But I don't want a relationship with you. Then that's not really a marriage at all. I've forgotten my first love. I'm not loving her and being in a love relationship. And that is what Christ is desiring here, a love relationship with his bride. You who are part of the church, if you're born again, are the bride of Christ. And someday you're going to be with him forever in his presence. Let's start getting used to it now, being with him all the time. He died for that purpose, and it's the greatest purpose we can enjoy. Now, verse 6, again, he says another positive thing. He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, again, Jesus commends them for standing fast against false teaching. Now, I'm not going to be taking up a lot of time talking about the Nicolaitans. I don't think we can be dogmatic about who they were. I think we can say, because they're mentioned again in verse 15 in another letter, that they seem to be equated with the evil practices of the followers of Balaam. And if you remember from the Old Testament, Balaam caused the people of Israel to engage in false worship and sexual immorality. Now, whatever the Nicolaitans were involved in, it was causing them to, or they were trying to take away from the pure worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, these people were standing back and saying, the Nicolaitans, get away from us. We're not going to follow you. Continuing on, verse 7. He who has an ear, again, this is the final plea from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just to the church. It's to all believers who will be reading these words for 2,000 years, that we need to have an ear to the problems they were going through and the solution. Because he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradise is a real place. The tree of life, which was in the Garden of Eden, that we can't partake of because of the sin of our parents. Paradise is a real place. The tree of life is waiting for us in the New Jerusalem. It's a place where it's a tree which is different, producing different fruit every month. Its leaves are for the healing of the nation. It's a symbol. I mean, it's a real thing, but it's also a symbol of the end of sin that happened in the garden and the renewal of life with God. You can read more about it, of course, in Revelation chapter 22. I would like to close by reading a passage in 2 Corinthians. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. I think this is a good verse for remembering how far we've fallen, and for recapturing our first love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my version is a little bit different. I don't have the ESV in front of me, so bear with me. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You know, I mentioned near the beginning of this sermon that the ruins of Ephesus are incredible, they're extensive, they're really amazing. It must have been an amazing place to actually live. when it was alive. But then that great city gives a testimony of what was there 2,000 years ago. But it's all ruined now. It's completely destroyed. And they give a testimony to what is not there. What is not there is a Christian church. Turkey, that whole region where the gospel flourished and people were coming to know the Lord, is 98 to 99% Muslim. Apparently, despite all these wonderful teachers, all these warnings and admonitions, the lampstand was removed and there's no longer a church there. Now, is there a danger that the Lord Jesus would remove the lampstand of Leipzig English Church? Well, the answer to that is yes. It could happen. If we forget our first love, if we forget that Jesus Christ is the center, the reason for everything that we do here, he very well could remove our lampstand. So I would encourage you to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and return to our love of the Lord that we had at first. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we need your help to love you as we should. Please help us to not deny your Spirit, to not cause grief to your Holy Spirit in our daily lives. Help us to recapture that first love, the true love that we should have for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sins and you rose from the dead for our justification. And though we fail you in many ways, you will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.